Well, if you'd had to pay to come to this service this morning, you might be asking for your money back. And even without paying, maybe a little confused, disappointed at what we've just read. You came here wanting some encouragement, and we've just heard about people stoning someone. So why this passage? Well, partly it's because there's something contrary in me that likes to be unconventional. I'm very conventional in lots of other ways, but not in this. I've always been rather drawn to the difficult bits in the Bible. I mean, I'm involved in creation ministry, for goodness sake. And that's always been a sort of slight, strange, perverse fascination for me. And when we're faced with passages like this, we've really got two options. We can either pretend that it doesn't exist, and that is the solution that most Christians adopt. They won't read them. They'll skip over them. Oh, I don't want to read that this morning. I'll skip over and read something else that's a bit nicer. The problem with that is that our critics don't ignore these passages. They will raise them. They actually often read the Bible more than we do. And we look a bit silly if we don't really think, well, what are you talking about? I didn't know that was in the Bible. We're the people that are saying this is God's word. And that is the more serious reason why that's a problem. If we really are serious about saying this is God's word, then we're basically saying God didn't know what he was doing. You know, this is God's word, but we prefer not to listen to it. So maybe there's a better option, and it's something we hate doing. We're going to need to think. Okay, as Christians, God has called us to engage our minds. Why is this here? What is God saying to us? And you know what? When we do that, particularly with the difficult passages in Scripture, we find some real treasure. So, what's the problem of blasphemy? What's the problem here? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? This just, I mean, how did you feel as we read that? It all feels very primitive. This feels like Afghanistan, doesn't it? This feels like the Taliban or something. There's something very violent. There's something very out of proportion. You know, why is God so uptight about his name? You know, loosen up a bit. He sounds a bit like a sort of North Korean leader where you're, you know, accused of being not sufficiently deferential. You haven't clapped for long enough. You haven't clapped loudly enough for the leader's speech. That's sort of what it feels like. That's what our critics will say. And then you've got the problem, well, hang on, this is in God's word. This is a command. Is this something we're meant to do today? Are we meant to have laws like this? If not, why not? We can't just sort of be arbitrary about that. And the problem is compounded by the fact that we can't just say, well, this is what Israel did, but it wasn't really what God wanted. You know, sometimes we are, you know, everything in the Bible, if you like, is a command. We're simply being told what happened. We're not necessarily saying this is what God wanted to happen. But in this case, we can't do that because they specifically go to God and ask him what should be done. And God tells them. And it's very clear in verse 23, the Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. On this, bizarrely enough, they were disobedient in lots of other ways. Here, they were obedient. Nor is this just some weird, one-off, isolated incident. You can read in Numbers chapter 4, for example, even just getting close to certain bits at the temple could lead to death. This is not the only example, and nor is this theoretical. This was something that was practiced. Even hundreds of years later, we find an innocent man, Naboth, who is stoned for this crime of blasphemy. They didn't obey the law in any other respect, King Ahab and co. But there was an innocent man condemned precisely for this crime. Nor can you just blame the sort of ancient Near East culture at the time. You know, sometimes people say, oh, God was accommodating to how people did things then. Well, the problem was other societies did things rather differently. They had the death penalty, other societies, but it tended to be actually for crimes against property. In Israel's law, the death penalty was about crimes against the family, against people, and against the worship of God. So, that's quite a list of problems, isn't it? How do we get out of that? Well, we could begin in this way. We could begin by pointing out that actually this isn't so unfamiliar. We have our own blasphemy laws. Things that you say and people will gasp in response because what you have said is unacceptable. How many things do people say? This is unacceptable in a tolerant society. Think of the sort of things that people say that about. We have something very akin to blasphemy laws today. Now, yes, you don't have the death penalty with that, or at least not yet, but you are cut off from community life, aren't you? You'll struggle to be a politician if you express some of those views. You will be ostracized. You will be outside the camp. Not so different to what was going on here in Israel. But some people, actually, a lot of people, are actually killed. You see, to question, for example, the right to choose doesn't go down very well today, does it? And as a result, over 200,000 babies are killed every year just in England and Wales. So actually, there is quite a lot of death involved here. Now, my point is very simple. It's let's not think we are so morally superior. But of course, that in and of itself doesn't answer the problem. Saying we are bad too doesn't make Leviticus 24 right, does it? But it does give it a little bit of context and hopefully maybe takes a little bit of the edge off some of the criticism. You know, who are we, the ones, to coin a phrase, throwing stones? So how can we more positively respond? Well, we need to understand that the Bible is a package deal. If we try and take bits of the Bible and then judge them against modern Western values, we will get a silly answer. In fact, if you look at just about anything in the past, actually, it will come out badly against our sort of modern values. Because it's precisely because our modern world prides itself on being superior to what has gone before. That's almost how it's defined, isn't it? You know, it's very interesting as we look on history. Who are the people at the top of the pile? Who are the people who are the most morally enlightened? Oh, wow, it's our generation. How convenient. Isn't that a little bit of arrogance there, maybe? So basically, whoever you pick in the past, they're going to come under the cosh on some of these sort of rules and things we have today. You know, whatever hero you have, it could be Hume, it could be Churchill, it could be all sorts of people. They're going to come out badly. You see, the morality of the Bible only makes sense in the light of everything else the Bible says. If you just sort of extract a command and ignore the rest of what the Bible says, it's not going to make any sense at all. You've got to read Leviticus 24 in the light of everything else in Leviticus and everything else in the rest of Scripture. If you like, morality only makes sense as part of a wider story. And then the question becomes, well, is that whole wider story too? If the morality comes with that whole wider story, it all stands or falls together. Or to put it a different way, we don't just disagree on issues of morality or sexual ethics. We disagree about everything. You know, you think our disagreement's on that. No, 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 no. It's much, much bigger than that. We disagree about God. We disagree about creation. We disagree about human identity. We disagree on everything. So, you know, if people challenge you sometimes on these questions, you know, make the disagreement bigger. You know, you've not picked the half of it. You know, there's something much bigger we disagree on. Let me explain. So, for example, in this account we've just read, no one extra dies. Sounds a bit odd. All that has happened is that the judgment of death has been brought forward. Because if we take what the Bible teaches as a whole, every death is a judgment. Every death is an act of justice. Because God says the wages of sin is death. Everyone has sinned. Therefore, every sin has the death penalty. We shouldn't actually find it odd that you find the death penalty here in Leviticus and other places. I mean, that's what God said, wasn't it? I mean, the mystery is, why isn't there the death penalty for everything? I mean, what we see here is almost what should be normal, that you sin and there's instant judgment. That's almost what you would expect ought to happen, given what God has said, given that everything else the Bible says about how we've been made, how we're all sinful, and how the wages of sin is death. So actually what is odd is the fact that there's anyone alive. That is actually the mystery. It's not why is someone being put to death here, is why are so many people being kept alive? If you put it in the context of the whole Bible story, that is the question you should have. And the reason that everyone else is kept alive is because God is patient and gracious. That's what we mean when we say God is special. We find leaders who insist on absolute obedience, who want to be sort of put on a pedestal, who are unable to laugh at themselves. We consider such sort of leaders as pretty objectionable, pretty unpleasant. They are people basically trying to grab power for themselves. And the reason we think that is because ultimately they're not special. They may have a certain position, but ultimately they're no different to anyone else. And if you ever actually meet any of these people, you discover that very quickly. They are just the same as everyone else. They just happen to have a particular position. Let me share this from my youth. There was one day when the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, visited our school, and I was in the third year. That would be what counts as year nine today. We were all in the balcony of the school hall, and we sung John Bunyan's hymn, except we changed the words. And the entire balcony, we never normally sang very loudly, but on this occasion we did, in unison, very clearly, we sang "To Be a Pilchard." And I remember being told off by all the teachers how terrible this was. Now, to be fair, I have some sympathy for the teachers. There is a place for some respectfulness. I mean, I think in some ways, actually more for Bunyan's hymn than for the Archbishop, but there was something of the nonconformist in me that was in there then already, thinking, well, what's so special about someone who wears a funny hat? You know, what's the big deal? So what if he's the Archbishop of Canterbury? And we have that sort of sense, you know, we don't like people just being put on a pedestal. So the problem is that what we're doing with God here? And the answer is no, it is totally different. God is different. He is not like one of those sort of insecure leaders who needs to be given a bit of a boost. God is holy. And in a way, that we sort of tend to think of that word as God is moral, but that's a very sort of weak understanding of holy. It's much bigger than that. God is unique. It means that God's holiness is everything that makes God God. So God's not involved in some sort of power grab, trying to get something he doesn't have. God is the one who has this power. God is uncreated. He is the only uncreated person there is. That makes him different, doesn't it? He is the creator who gives life. Every breath we take comes from God. There is no one bigger than God. He's not just sort of, we have our lives in the universe and God's sort of in this box over here. No, God is everywhere. God is everything. He fills everything. He is all of reality. And the Israelites had a very unique experience of God. And that is why these laws are very unique to them. That is one reason why they are not something we are seeking to apply today. They come in the context of the very particular experiences that Israel had had as a nation. They had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? How had they been rescued? 10 miraculous plagues. If you start denying the miraculous here, you actually land yourself in a much bigger moral problem. It is precisely because God had done these astonishing miracles that you can make sense of God's commands. God had led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea with walls of water on either side. Imagine that. Imagine having seen that, being part of that. And God every day was giving them miraculous food in the desert. God had given them water from a rock. There'd been pillars of fire. There'd been thunder and lightning, God's voice from the mountain. God was living among them in a tent. You had stone tablets with God's handwriting on, telling them how to live. That's all pretty unique and special, isn't it? There could be no mistake as to that this God was different. And in fact, that is part of the reason for the judgment. There's another difficult passage on the nations around, because they knew about all of this. They knew how different God was. Rahab says that herself. But sorry, that's another talk. So God has done all these amazing, miraculous things. How does then God describe himself in the midst of this? We looked at this in the prayer meeting just over a week ago. When Moses asks to see God's glory, when God describes himself, how does God describe himself? I'm really strict. I'm really uptight. I'm actually pretty insecure. That isn't how God describes himself. He says this, the Lord, that's his name, we're going to get to that. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes wrong precisely because he is good. So do you see what's going on here? If you were to reject this God, if this is how he defines himself, you are rejecting compassion, grace, patience, love, faithfulness, and justice. If you claim you're pro all of those things, you should worship this God. If you don't worship this God, you're not compassionate, you're not loving, you're not faithful, you're not interested in justice. That's what God is saying here. This is where it's all found. This is what God is like. So if you like, God is to be obeyed and worshipped, not because he's needy. He's not like some North Korean leader. It's not because he's needy, it's because he's good. And because he wants to share that with us. And we find all that goodness precisely by coming to him. He is giving something. That is why we should worship him. And so the test is, if you truly value those things, is whether you worship this God. So this is where we get to blasphemy. Because blasphemy is the rejection of God, which means it's the rejection of good. Three times in this passage, God talks about his name. And God's name is who he is. We've just seen that in that verse we've just read. The name represents the person. You can say, well, it's just a name. What's the big deal? Well, think of it like this. It's like a picture. If you imagine taking a picture of someone you love, or even a pet, and then someone throwing a load of darts at it, or scribbling over it. Well, who cares? It's only a picture. Come on, it's just a bit of paper with some ink on it. What's the big deal? And yet, I think you would be a bit upset if you saw someone doing that. Because it's not just a bit of paper. It's not just a picture. It represents the person or the pet or whatever. And in the same way, a name is not only a word. It's to reject this name, to curse this name, is a rejection of someone special. It's like spraying graffiti on a monument for someone special or someone good. It's just a bit of stone. It's just whatever else it's made of. Yes, but it represents something. So think of swearing in general. When we swear, we are basically trying to be God. We are trying to reorder the world by our words. For example, we might be expressing frustration about a situation or about people. When you swear at someone, you're basically saying, "Get out of my way. I don't want you to exist." That's sort of what we're saying, isn't it? It's a sort of violence with words, and it's trying to reorder the world. It's trying to recreate the world, really, through our words. Well, that, remember, is something only God can do. And think of sexual swear words. Why do we pick those? Well, I think it's for this reason. It's because we are trying to take something that is special and meaningful to give force and power to our words. We are taking something special and meaningful to express anger and frustration. And in doing so, we are turning something beautiful and loving into something ugly and abusive. And there's a strange irony here, because the more that we have made sex something trivial, simply this sort of recreational activity, the less special it has become. And I think that ties in with needing to swear more and more to have the same effect. Do you see, you sort of cheapen something. So if you're trying to use these words to sort of give power to your words, you're going to have to use more and more of them to have the same effect, because you've actually cheapened the very thing that you are using. There's a sort of horrible, vicious cycle. And of course, as we use words in that way, we are in itself cheapening what we swear about. So now apply all of that to God. It's the same when we use God's name in that way. We are cheapening him. We are challenging God's right to exist. It is a rejection of God. It is a rejection of what is good. In effect, we are using the name of the one who is good to bring evil. We are making good evil. We are making what is beautiful ugly. That's quite a big deal, isn't it? That's basically what Satan did, wasn't it? He was someone beautiful and good who chose what was wrong and what was ugly. So no wonder the penalty is death. If you're rejecting the one who is good, you are actually bringing death on yourself. You're actually pronouncing a curse on yourself in doing this. And it's also why the community needs to act. The community is contaminated by this. You see, if the one who lives among them, if the one who gives them life, if the one who's giving them bread and water every day isn't honored, is regarded as evil, then that will lead to the very death of the community, of the nation. So someone put it like this, that this act of stoning the blasphemer is almost an act of self-defense for the community. And strangely, that brings us to Jesus. You're going to find all of this harder to follow if you weren't here from the start. But let's come back to where we began the service. Because in many ways, it was an act of self-defense for the Jewish leaders to seek to get rid of Jesus. That's why he was treated as he was. Jesus is the blasphemer. So John 19. What we read here, verse 7. There we go, we got it on the screen. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. What's the law? Well, it's what we just read in Leviticus. If you want to understand Jesus, you need to read Leviticus. You're going to miss out on the glory of Jesus if you don't read these bits of the Bible. But Leviticus 24, verse 16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. That's what they were quoting. And here for Jesus, it was sort of blasphemy up a level. It was not merely using God's name, but claiming to be God himself. You're actually adopting God's name to yourself. And it's something that Jesus was accused of throughout his ministry. This wasn't some new charge. This was the problem all the way through. Look at this in John 10. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? It's back to Leviticus. They were going to do this. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you great many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? What a great question. We are not stoning you for any of these. Of course they have to say that. But for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see the point? This is how they understood Jesus. And there's stoning here by the community. But because this wasn't God's time, doesn't happen then. So in other words, Jesus wasn't put on the cross because everyone thought he was a really wonderful, good teacher. He was a terribly nice man. That's why we'll put him on the cross. And given that's what, if people have any view on Jesus today around us, even have any idea who we're talking about, that will be the general view. Yeah, he was a sort of nice bloke. Why is he on a cross? That makes no sense at all. The reason he's on a cross is not because he was a nice bloke or a good teacher, but because of his claim to be God. He was executed for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Do you see the irony here? He was executed for the very thing that he was. He was God. God here is being accused of blasphemy. And secondly, the ones who accused him, the Jewish leaders, are themselves guilty of blasphemy. The one person who can't be guilty of blasphemy is God, and that's who Jesus is. And the ones who accused him are themselves guilty of blasphemy. They were claiming to be acting in the name of God. They were the religious leaders. They were sitting in judgment. It's even brought out with Pilate. Pilate is too. He sits in the judge's seat. He is sitting in judgment, literally, over God. That's what's happening in blasphemy, isn't it? When we use God's name in that way, we are sitting in judgment over God. They are saying to Jesus, you are not the God that we recognize or the God that we want. And in doing so, they're in effect claiming to be God themselves. And that's the root of all sin, isn't it? That's what Satan promised in Genesis 3:5. You will be like God. That's what they're seeking to do here. And it's not just the Jewish leaders. The whole community cries out, crucify. That's the equivalent of throwing stones. So we have the whole community involvement. We have to get rid of this man. He is a danger to the community. They are throwing those stones as they say, crucify. Do you see how this is fulfilled in Jesus? And it leads to the question, what about you? What will you do with Jesus? Because to reject Jesus is blasphemy. It is cursing God himself. And inevitably it leads to death. In fact, it leads to hell. Because you are rejecting the one who is good and also the very one who saves, the one who gives eternal life. You see, it's because he died the blasphemer's death that he can be your savior, that you can be forgiven even for the sin of blasphemy, even for the sin of maybe rejecting his word, rejecting his call for year on year on year on year on year. There is forgiveness for that sin in Jesus because he died the blasphemer's death. You see, as we read Leviticus 24, we discover what Jesus suffered in our place, if we trust him. And you know, there's another way that he fulfills this chapter as well. I think the thing I find the most difficult, perhaps, about Leviticus 24 is the idea of the whole community picking up these stones. And they were doing that because of God's command, because they were to act as God's agent in doing the execution, if you like, just as they were God's agent as the Canaanites were wiped out. But just imagine being called to do that. Well, this is another reason I'm so thankful for Jesus, because he has fulfilled that too. That work of bringing judgment does not fall on us. That now is Jesus' job. He is Israel. That's what it means when he's the fulfillment of Israel. He's the fulfillment in this respect too. Jesus is the one who brings judgment. And that's another reason why this isn't a law that we apply today. Because Jesus is the one that's going to do this judgment, not us. And he's going to wait till he comes again. So Jesus is also the judge who brings the sentence. And the question is, which will it be for you? Will it be Jesus receiving your judgment or giving it? There's always that choice.